There's a book in the Bible that carries a particular warning to God's people today, and a warning that is directed even very specifically to their leaders. I made reference to it recently during the Holy Days. Today I want to address it in a little broader perspective. Maybe you can guess what the book is before I get to it. The New Revised Standard Version and the NIV, the New International Version, records that it's an oracle. The Tanakh, which is the Jewish English translation of the Old Testament, says that it's a pronouncement, records it as a pronouncement. The New King James, which is what probably most of us are using these days, says it's a burden. And a burden it is. It's a burden in the sense that it's something that you really must carry, but it has great weight to it. And it must indeed be borne, but it's heavy in that sense to carry along. It's an Old Testament book that is not just a record of past events, but very much also a warning message prophetically to the future, which applies to God's people throughout all time. It specifically applies to God's people in the very last days. What's interesting about the book, and one of the reasons why I chose it to address, is because it has, in that sense, a very obvious dual nature. One of the ongoing debates in the Christian community, and I mean the whole Christian community, not just the debate which took place in our own kind of internal church as such, but one of the overall debates in a Christian community is in regard to the application of the prophetic messages of the Bible. You know, did they apply only then? Were they totally fulfilled? Were they symbolic? Were they literal? You know, we think in terms that, somehow that debate took place in our midst. It, in reality, is a debate that is ongoing and is taking place throughout Christianity at large. This book was one of the easiest places in prophecy to clearly show both the application where it was literal when it was given, where the additional where the fulfillment of that literal application took place, and where future fulfillment yet lies, at least in part, still ahead. Everybody knows where I am, right? How many know where I am? Brave. The book of Malachi. So you knew. You're just afraid to raise your hand. I was the same way. Army taught me never to volunteer for anything. Malachi was the last prophetic book written prior to the time of Jesus Christ. It was written after about 450 B.C., at least in that ballpark of time. Now, the book may or may not, though, be the actual last recorded material in the Old Testament. Malachi appears to be contemporary with Nehemiah. Similar issues in both books were being addressed, and so the book of Nehemiah was written about this time. Either one of them could be the last written material in the Old Testament. But for a reason, God put Malachi last, as the last word, as the closing comment. Malachi is a warning to God's leaders and to God's people, to the leaders of God's people. It's a very terse, it's a burden, it's something that must be carried, but it's heavy in that sense to take it on. The Jews, in the time of Malachi, in the time of Nehemiah, had returned from captivity in Babylon, 538 B.C., and under the leadership of Haggai and Zechariah, they had rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. So a lot of work had been done, even though it was not easily accomplished. They were opposed, they had enemies, they had to work together, they had to strive against the odds, but eventually they did indeed accomplish their task. The temple was built. As has often happened to God's people, after they accomplished some great task, there was a period of decline that ensued. There was a period of about 60 years. Finally, Ezra came, and then later Nehemiah, to try to restore the people to repentance and to return the people to God. They had done this great sacrifice and work, and the temple had risen up, and then they just kind of laid off and stopped and went into decline. That has happened over and over again with God's people. It's the biblical record time and time again, one of restoration and then one of decline. Israel came out of Egypt with a high hand and went out into the wilderness and began to fail in that sense. During the time of the judges, there would be a judge that God would raise up that would follow God and obey him, and the people would rise up and follow, and the judge would die, and the people would return to their own cares and their own pleasures, time and time again. Under the kings, same process took place between the righteous and the evil kings. In the church, after the death of the apostles, again you see the same thing, with persecution, with trial and test. During the time of the apostles, this great burgeoning effort by the church, growth, commitment. After the death of the apostles and in the midst of the persecution again, a period of decline. Through history, we see time and time again big bursts of energy where we see the church become visible, we see people being affected, they become dominant enough to be noticed, they become persecuted, and a period of decline. Over and over again, that's been the history of the church. And frankly, it's been the history in our own time. The book of Malachi addresses God's people in just such a period of decline. And what's interesting is that the prophecy that is historical is a time when God's people have to indeed be restored to God, and the prophecy that is prophetic is as well a time when God's people have to be restored to God. It, in that sense, prophesies a time of decline at the very end, where God's people have to turn around again. Brian Orchard gives such excellent sermons, and he's always quoting from Keelan DeLitch commentary, so I figured I'd get me one, and maybe they'd send my tapes out all over the United States, but maybe it won't do. But I was so impressed with his that I figured I got me a commentary equal, so just close your eyes and pretend it. It's Brian Orchard here. It says, this is on the book of Malachi. So the book of Malachi contains one single prophecy. There's just one point, one focus, the character of which is condemnatory throughout. Who is it addressed to? God's people, the leaders of God's people. It's condemnatory throughout. Starting with the love which the Lord has shown for his people, the prophet proves that not only do the priests, the leaders, it goes on and shows the Levites and the priests directly, not only do the priests profane the name of the Lord by an unholy performance of their service at the altar, not only do the leaders fail to perform their proper service to God, but he says the people also repudiate their divine calling. He goes through and shows by their marriages, by their divorces, by their murmuring about God, yes, indeed, should not be judging us because of us, what we do, that God is waiting and not doing his job. I mean, you go through the book and there's the people are complaining, they're justifying their own circumstances. The leaders are not performing before the altar in their service. And he goes through and he gives various examples of that. And he says, God indeed is going to come to his temple. The expected messenger, as I would say it, he uses the word angel, it's the same term, of the covenant, to refine the sons of Levi, to refine, to purge, to correct the leaders of his people, to punish the sinners who have broken the covenant, and by exterminating the wicked, as well as by blessing the godly with salvation and righteousness. He's coming with judgment. And to make the children of Israel the people of his possession. I thought that was an interesting way to look at the Bible in that sense as a package. God indeed is going to come to this earth. Christ is returning to the earth, and he will judge his people. But his people have to be restored to him because his leaders have profaned their service at the altar, and the people have followed them as well. Notice the circumstances in Malachi's time. Malachi 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Something that's heavy, something you have to carry. Now, when I gave the offertory at the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, I went through verse 6 down through probably verse 14. And I went and showed scripturally here how God just says, look, I'm a master. You know, a son honors his father. Those who are under authority honor those whom they serve. I am a master. Why do not you honor me? He said, why do you take what you give me from what you have that is cast aside, from what is left over, from that which is maimed and surplus? Why do you give me those things that you don't really care for anymore? Why am I not first in your life? Most important, why do you not recognize me as you should? And he goes through and he addresses offerings. And he addresses later on in the book of Malachi tithes. We've often used the book of Malachi to prove and to support our understanding and our position in tithes and in offerings. But you know what? That's not the issue. That's an example. That's a particular circumstance. The issue is the attitude and approach. The tithing is just the fruit of that attitude and approach. It's the fruit of the decline and the failure of the leaders and of the people directly. And so my issue today has nothing to do with the tithes or the offerings. It has to do with the fundamental message that is here. Malachi addresses a fundamental failure in the leadership of God's people. The priests were not honoring God, and therefore the people were not honoring him either. Quite simply, there was no one directing the people to God. Now, God expected Israel's leaders to obey him above all else. God held the leaders very, very accountable. He gave them great presence. He gave them great power and authority in front of the people. He gave them majesty and an appearance of God's blessing. But he expected and he demanded their obedience in a very, very strong way. Notice Exodus 28. In the word here in Exodus, we see Aaron and his sons being set aside to be the priests before God. It says, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest." And it mentions his sons as well. "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." God gave Aaron something special to wear so that in the people's eyes he would have glory and beauty before them as their leader. He intended in that sense to lift up Aaron and his sons before the people so that they would know that they had been put there by God. If you go then through the account, you'll see the preparing of the special garments. God consecrated and ordained them openly before the congregation then. They gave offerings before Israel for 7 days, very visibly so. God made them an example for all of Israel to follow. As I said, he lifted them up before the people. They were going to lead Israel. But they still didn't follow God for very long. This is Exodus 28. Exodus 32 is just over a very small amount of time in terms of the progress of the Exodus, a couple of chapters in the record. Exodus 32 is the account of the golden calf. Look at this in verse 25. Without reading all the detail, it says, "When Moses saw that the people were unrestrained," and then it says why, because he said, "For Aaron had not restrained them to their shame from among their enemies." Aaron had not done his job. He had not led his people. And therefore the people, again, were unrestrained. Because Aaron had not led them, they started to decline. They started to pull away, in that sense, from God. Verse 26, "Then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him." Now here's Aaron, he's the leader. He had failed his responsibilities, and so Moses stood up and said, "Okay, then who here will obey God? Who here will be on God's side?" And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because Levi gathered themselves together, let every man put his sword on his side, go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." I don't know what would be tougher to do than that if God were to give you such a command. Obviously, you would have to know that that was God. You'd have to be in a circumstance where God was openly expressing himself to you, and yet he gave you something that was incredible to do to prove what? To prove, indeed, that you would carry out his will and that you would put God first no matter what, ahead of your brother, ahead of your friend, ahead of your neighbor. Now that was an incredible task. Levi responded to God, and as a result, verse 28, "So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men fell that day, and Moses said, 'Consecrate yourselves today for the Lord, to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing, for every man has opposed his son and his brother.'" And so what you see here is that Levi, as a result, was set apart. Set apart because God had found a body of individuals who at that point in time said, "Yes, we will do your will and said, God said, fine, I will use you to lead my people. Aaron had not fulfilled his role, and God then brought Levi in, the whole tribe, as his special servants. Numbers 3 is where that actual process then, where they were set apart, then took place. He took them in the place of the firstborn sons of Israel. Remember, in Egypt, he set aside the firstborn for himself. Now God kind of traded that, because he had a tribe of individuals who really had committed themselves in service to God, and God says, fine, I will now take you as my firstborn instead. And so he began to use them to lead his people. Levi served right there at the tabernacle because they were responsive to God. Now Aaron's firstborn son was Nadab, and if we see the tradition, if the tradition would have followed as we often see it in the Bible, Nadab would have succeeded Aaron as the high priest. So he was in that sense the high priest in waiting, at least it would appear, and God's standards for him were very high because God did not want someone to replace Aaron who would not obey God and put God first. He didn't want someone in there that would lead his people astray. So Nadab's requirements were pretty severe. There wasn't a lot of room to make error in your obedience to God when you were responsible at the top. Leviticus 10 gives an account of Nadab. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, not according to God's word, in a way that was not appropriate. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. God was setting up a nation of service to him that was supposed to be the example nation to the world. Those who he put in a position of leadership had to do it right, and they became very accountable. It says, before all the people, I must be glorified, and Aaron held his peace. There was nothing he could do. There was nothing he could say. Very, very high standard was kept. It is important to God that his leaders follow him and direct his people to him. Eleazar, now, was the eldest son. He became the leader of the Levites. We see another account in the book of Numbers 25, where you see someone in his own family line. Numbers 25, this is the account where Israel committed harlotry with Moab. It says, Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Who is God going to judge first? He was going to judge the leaders first, because they had not kept the people pointed toward God. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came, flaunting this, and in this very serious occasion, here's someone now going to flaunt their own personal rights, as it would be phrased today, and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. It says, when Phinehas, heard it pronounced both ways, probably neither is correct. Son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, so we have someone here now in authority, in responsible position, in line to be a leader, possibly now in line to be the high priest, saw it, he rose among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And you know the story where he went in and actually speared the man and woman in the tent. These men that, and women that had flaunted, again, their harlotry in front of all of Israel. We sometimes, or at least some occasionally think, well, you know, indeed that's a kind of a brash thing to do, to think that you can pick up your spear. But again, you have to understand that he was one of, in that sense, one of the judges of Israel. He had already been commanded to put down these who were rebelling against God. And he went in and responded to God in this way. And verse 10 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. He actually saved many, many lives because he took action in this way and obeyed God in a very zealous manner. Because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be with him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So the priesthood then actually then went directly through his family line from that point on down, because he was zealous to obey God. Time and time again, we see examples of Israel rising to obey God under a righteous leader and sliding the minute there was room to slide. Those leaders who were obeying God were rewarded, and those leaders who did not were sometimes even killed. Malachi addresses just such an issue. It brings a ringing condemnation against God's people and the leaders of his people who are turning away from him in the context historically of the record of that book and also prophetically in the end time. Can you see how important it is to God that his leaders be right and proper before him? Can you see what the book of Malachi is addressing? I suppose maybe as we go more through it, it'll be clearer. When the leaders turn aside, there's no one left to turn God's people back to God. I mentioned in my sermon on the last day of unleavened bread that Israel, after they split with Judah, never did have another righteous king. There were no more righteous kings. God sent his prophets to Israel, warning them of the consequences to come, but the leaders never turned back to God, and therefore Israel never turned back to God. They just descended into various kinds of sin and idolatry until God finally removed them from the land, until they went to captivity. Judah, on the other hand, did indeed have some righteous kings as well as evil kings. And when you read the account there, you see very clearly that when the righteous king was on the throne, Israel turned back and began to worship God. Asa and Hezekiah, Josiah were times of renewal and restoration in the land. The evil kings were times when the people turned away. God's indictment against the leaders of his people in the book of Malachi is a real one, because where the leaders go, there oftentimes the people will go as well. Malachi 2. So we've already got through chapter 1. Pretty easy way to go. Malachi 2. Notice where this is directed. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. In the time of Malachi, it was the priests who were the leaders of God's people. As I go through the prophecies and show you where they're shown in the Bible and where they're pointed, you'll see indeed that they apply to the last days prior to Christ's return as well. Whoever indeed the leaders of God's people are on that day, it is written also to them. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you don't take it to heart. You don't take what I say, my word, to heart. Verse 3 here of chapter 2 is probably one of the worst curses that you could ever receive, if you think about that. You know, you can imagine making a mistake and suffering for it yourself, but you sure don't want to make a mistake and have your children suffer, do you? That would be a desperate thing to see. He says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants. I won't just punish you because you haven't obeyed me. I'm going to curse your descendants because what you're doing is going to cause wreckage generationally. And you're going to have to pay. He says, I'll spread the refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast. God says, you know, you're giving me the garbage. You're offering it to me because it's left over. I'll take the garbage that's left over when you're done celebrating. He says, I'm going to put it on you, and then I'm going to take you and the garbage both and throw you out, cast you away. It says, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Cast out those, indeed, who would not obey. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And he goes back and he begins to show how Levi started out in obedience. And God had a covenant with Levi. And God intended for Levi to lead his people. He says, I gave them to him that he might fear me. And he feared me. He was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and justice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. He says, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. His people should seek the law from his mouth. You ought to be able to go to the leaders of God's people for understanding. You ought to hear the word of God. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my laws and have shown partiality in the law. God says, because you have not directed the people to me, he says, I will not direct the people to you. You cause them to turn away, I'll turn away from you and your descendants as well. The Levites here and the priests were no longer afraid to violate the Sabbath or to worship at the pagan altars. They were no longer afraid to call good evil or evil good. It simply wasn't a fearsome thing to them anymore. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In other words, they justified their own actions, and God says, well, in this way, you say that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? You say, look, nothing has happened to these people who have not been obeying God. It must not be a problem to not follow these things any longer. You say that those who do evil are good and that God delights in them. This is written to the leaders of God's people. And it's prophetic. And it is a burden. But it's a burden, brethren, that we all need to heed. Malachi 3, verse number 5. Says, I will come near to you in judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, the perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I'm going to judge you because you're not afraid to turn aside. You're not afraid to take advantage. You're not afraid to fudge or to cheat. He says, I'm going to take care of you. And he very graphically here portrays indeed what he would do. Verse number 6. He says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed. I would have destroyed you long ago if I didn't have a plan in place, if I hadn't given my word to your fathers. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. God says, return unto me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God says, now come back and I'll return to you. And the people said, well, what have we done? What in the world have we done wrong that you're even asking us the question? God goes on and addresses the principle and the tithes and the offerings. Tithes and offering is something that we use Malachi for to establish and approve and support as we teach, because it's addressed here. But the issue is really not tithes and offerings. The issue is the people were not subject to God. They weren't turning to God. Their leaders told them you could do whatever you want. And so God calls out in that sense a ringing condemnation. Look at the culture that we live in today. You know what a culture is? A culture is something it's the way you raise bacteria or penicillin in a culture. It's a particular environment that produces a certain thing. And so a culture, bacterial culture, produces a certain thing, just like the culture we are in today produces a certain thing. It has a product that comes out of it. What's the product? The product is what Satan wants his church to be enmeshed in, to be feeding on. Wants us to drink deeply of this culture so that we will fulfill indeed the purpose for this prophecy, so that we will turn away from God. Look at the culture we live in today. You could come up with 1,000 examples. You remember when they had the riots in Los Angeles that were on TV after the Rodney King trial? Do you remember the news camera and the helicopter that was flying over this intersection and filming this individual down there just beating a truck driver to a pulp, kicking and stomping him and throwing bricks on his head, jumping up and down and throwing his arms in the air in exultation, not afraid before the whole world to do evil, even on camera as such, and doing so with glee. People in that riot were coming out of the stores looting them with shopping carts. You know, usually if you steal something, you try to sneak away. You hide it under your coat. You walk in and put it someplace where they can't see it. You stuff it in your pocket and you try to get away with it, and you don't want anybody to know that you're a thief. When you do something like that, you normally try to hide it. There were people there who no longer cared that anybody saw them. They actually went and got shopping carts and went through the stores and filled them and walked down the street with the goods in full view and full sight of everyone. They weren't afraid to turn away, to turn aside. They weren't embarrassed anymore. Last fall, the World Series, as I think when the game was, the Yankees and the Orioles, I don't watch sports much TV-wise, but I saw this one account. Apparently a young teenager or young boy, whichever it was, leaned over the rail on a long, deep fly ball, and the fielder's going out to catch it, and he leaned over far enough that he caught the ball in his hands, took it out of play, and stopped the fielder from going up to try to catch it. Of course, you know what happened to him. They took him out and switched him out back, right? I mean, his mom and dad immediately came and got him, and he was grounded for 6 years. No, he was on the Letterman show. He became a celebrity. The guy was a hero because he had done some foolhardy trick that everybody thought was a big joke. He actually kept a man professionally from doing his job to try to defend his team against the hit. So what did society do? They made him a hero. What happened this week? What happened this week that was blared across this country that was so obnoxious, yet was done in a very brassy and blatant way? A sitcom. Ellen. You know what the problem with Ellen was? The ratings weren't high enough, and they had to raise the ratings. They needed to get a bigger market share and a larger audience, so what did they do? They declared their character Ellen, who apparently is indeed homosexual, lesbian, they declared it publicly on the television program that she was, and you should have seen in some quarters the exultation and the celebration that then took place. And you know what happened? I think the audience on that show tripled or doubled or something. It was an enormous spike on the actual people that turned in to watch it take place. People, we are in a culture that would reproduce us as part of them if they could. It is just unbelievable. In fact, on Ellen, apparently now, because it was so effective to do something vile openly in front of everybody and proclaim how proud they were of it, it was so effective they're going to do two more shows. They're going to do one show where she tells her parents. Well, that's a real nice one. That's a blessing, is it not? And they're going to do another show where she tells somebody else. We're going to milk it for all that it's worth. We're in a society that would encourage us to respond in a like manner, where we're not afraid to flaunt our sin, to turn away from God, to be proud of things that we should indeed be embarrassed of. Verse 13, chapter 3. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we done? What in the world are you upset with us for? You've said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance? What good has it done that we have served you all these years? Why did we sacrifice for you the way we have? We don't seem to be any better off than we once were. Why have we walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. I see people who don't obey God. They seem to be doing okay. Why are we sacrificing the way we are? This is something that actually took place. An attitude among the people in a period of the decline of Israel It is also prophetically an attitude that is going to exist prior to Christ's return again among God's people. This is an indictment against both the leaders and the people themselves. So it's in that context and it's in that environment that God says, I'm going to send my messenger. Remember, Malachi is a book about a message of God. It's the message of God to his people. Specifically, it is a message of warning to the leaders of his people in a very pointed way. Malachi 3:1, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, as I said, I chose Malachi because I can absolutely prove historical fulfillment, and I believe I can absolutely prove a prophetic end time fulfillment as well that will indeed be in place. Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 7. Remember here what it said. He said that he would send his messenger and prepare the way before him. Matthew 11, verse 7. Jesus here began to talk to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist. He said, Why did you go into the wilderness? What did you go out there to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? He said, Those who wear soft garments are in the king's house. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, which is indeed a direct quote from Malachi 3, verse 1. So I don't think we have to be very confused about the historical application of at least chapter 3. Malachi 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Now that just doesn't sound like the time of John the Baptist. I think we have to broaden our perspective a bit, but still, let's look at what historically is recorded. A day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out. God says, I am going to bring judgment. There are those I am going to destroy because they refuse to obey me, and there are those I am going to heal. Those who are righteous, indeed, I am going to restore. And they'll be like stall-fed calves. They'll grow fat and rich in that sense before God. They'll be blessed in remarkable ways. You shall trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And then again, the parting, the final words, the comments in this book. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, with a very destructive curse, with complete destruction. Now the day of the Lord has a very large context and a very small context. And we know the context here of the stubble and the wicked being burnt up in terms of the lake of fire. That didn't exist in the time of Jesus Christ. But even so, the specific application of chapter 4 still takes us back to John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse number 11, picking up where we had left off. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Malachi 4 talked about Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Christ here said John the Baptist is the Elijah indeed to come. Luke 1. Let's go over there. A different account. Very much related. Luke 1 verse 14. We have the announcement of John's birth. We have the portrayal of what his life is going to be. And it says here, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Verse 14. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Now remember Malachi 4, where we read, "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Very specific. John the Baptist going forward in the spirit and power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to their fathers, just as Malachi 4 addressed. Does that mean that the day of the Lord was fulfilled back then in John the Baptist's time? That the prophecy is very specific, and it says, yes, John the Baptist, yes, word for word, quote, from Malachi 3, from Malachi 4. Peter was quoting that period of time as well. Acts chapter 2. Peter giving his sermon, the Holy Spirit had been given. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse number 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, it's only 9 a.m. They haven't even had a chance. This is what is spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Old men dream dreams. I'll pour out my spirit in those days. They will prophesy." And it talks about wonders in heaven, signs in the earth, blood and fire, vapor, smoke, sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And then it says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Has that happened? Did that take place? Has everyone been called to salvation? Everybody's in line? Not so. Sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Oh, I don't mean some little obscure thing that some might say after a particular eclipse one time and it was red on the moon. I mean, indeed, have these signs been fulfilled? Have anyone indeed who calls on the name of God, have they been called to salvation? Technically, the end time began with the coming of Christ to the earth. The scriptures refer technically in the sense to the end time from that point on. But when it talks about the last days, or the very last days oftentimes, and you have to read the context, it's referring to that very last period of time before Christ's second coming. But it does refer to it in a broader general sense. We have to see time as God sees it. We have to see the fact that God has existed for eternity, and he looks at a long time differently than we do. There's a joke. A young man asked God one time, "What's a million years like?" God says, "Well, it's like a second." He says, "Well, what's $1 million like to you?" God says, "Well, it's like a penny." And the man says, thought about that, and he said, "All right." He says, "God, can I have a penny?" God says, "Sure, just a second." We have to realize, in that sense, when God speaks of the last days of the end time, to us a couple thousand years is more than our own personal eternity, and yet for God, that's a blink. To God, that is nothing. And so he really does speak of human, as we perceive it, long periods of time as just a few days or moments or the last days or like it's already over. You see, once Christ came to offer salvation on the earth, it was over. Satan's time was up. Now, there was a process for that to be all fully put in place. But finally, how many billions of years did God spend just creating the earth and all of the fossils and all of the animals, and they lived and died and went on, and he perfected, and how long did he spend producing this creation? And then finally Adam and Eve are born, and the plan with mankind is being called to salvation has begun, and then you go through all these thousands of years. Finally Christ comes to the earth, and we're down to the gun lap, as God would see it. The very last days. And so as Peter stood up here in Acts chapter 2 and began to speak, and God inspired him to quote here in regard to the day of the Lord, fact that when the Holy Spirit was then given and miraculous things began to happen through God's people, the prophecy stretches over a couple thousand years, but in the context here, it appeared to be almost immediate. Mark chapter 9, another account. We have here the Transfiguration. Transfiguration is a portrayal of the kingdom of God being placed on this earth. Christ there, you know, Peter, I think it was, or the disciples even said, well, look, let's make three tabernacles for you and for Moses and Elijah. The tabernacles, pictures, again, the kingdom of God on the earth, the millennium in its place. Mark 9 and verse number 11. They asked him then, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The context here is the kingdom of God being set up on the earth. Why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first for this to happen? And he answered and told them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Christ is speaking about the time frame of his physical life. He's speaking indeed about Elijah in the form of John the Baptist having come before him and prepared for his coming. But I say to you that Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they wished as it was written of him. So again, it directs us back to John the Baptist. But notice what it says. Elijah does come first and restores all things. What are these all things? What was it that John the Baptist came to restore? Is it possible that there's a double meaning to this? You know, the disciples were asking about the kingdom of God. Christ said, well, John the Baptist came. Effectively, they did what they wanted to him. Did John the Baptist, you know, when we think of restoring things, we think of doctrine, do we not? We think of it from our time perspective, the restoration of the Sabbath, the restoration of the holy days, restoration of God's government and our service under him as a church, the restoration of these doctrinal positions. Did John restore the Sabbath? No, the Jews had that in place all along. Did he restore the holy days? No, they had it in place all along. Did they have the government effectively style? I guess as much as there was that God had established and set up. Did they have the Jubilee? Yeah, they had all that. It was still in place. What was there for John the Baptist to restore? It wasn't the doctrines, by and large, in that sense of the church. He didn't bring forgiveness. Christ brought that. What was John the Baptist's ministry? You remember the story of God's people repeatedly in the Bible has been one of restoration and decline. Restoration and decline. What did John the Baptist restore? Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist again. What did he restore? He came baptizing in the wilderness, and here's what his ministry was as such. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John the Baptist came back to restore the people to God. It wasn't a matter of doctrine, so to speak. It was a matter of calling them to repentance so that Christ could indeed come and become their sacrifice. He softened them up and readied them for Christ. He brought and called them to repentance. This account here in Mark is a very important part of the gospel accounts. The first three gospels are called synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they all kind of seem to go the same way. They talk about the same things. Many of the subjects are repeated. And then you get to John, and it's kind of different, stands out alone. John fills in the cracks, so to speak, and oftentimes will address things the others do not. This account is in all four gospel records. It was so important that it was recorded in every account here that we have scripturally. It wasn't just the Jews and indeed Israel who needed to be restored to God. Even the Gentiles needed to be restored to God. They were God's people too. They were created in God's image. In fact, how far back did the restoration have to go? When was the last time on earth where there was a period of time when everything was right? and the people were close to God, and there was no sin. Well, we have to go back to Adam and Eve. There was a time when God set up, in that sense, His government on the earth. He was the government, and it was before Satan interceded, and there was a period of time when Adam and Eve served God without sin. However long that was, we'd all have to guess. But there was a time when there was perfection in that sense on this earth. There was perfection in the garden. There was perfection in Adam and Eve. And it was before sin existed on the earth. And that all was lost when sin came and became part of their choices. What did John the Baptist have to restore? He had to restore repentance. They would have to go all the way back and begin to undo the track record all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. And begin to restore people to Christ so that the government could again be established on the earth, so that there would again be people faithful to God and serving God in such a way that they could be moving toward and one day obtain indeed perfection again, except ultimately in the Spirit. He had to prepare the way for that process now to continue. Adam and Eve, as best we can understand, had salvation offered to them, the tree of life. And they sinned, and that was set aside. And the tree of life was closed up and was not available again. And Christ came back. Now John the Baptist is restoring access, in that sense, to the tree of life. Because Christ is coming back now and offering salvation. He came back to restore the whole earth to the plan of God. John the Baptist called the people to repentance, so that they could be restored to salvation, so they could be called into the family of God. When you read the book of Malachi and realize that the one thing God is trying to do is call mankind to salvation, you can see why it rings so loudly, the condemnation that is there when God's leaders, when the leaders of His people turn aside and the people turn aside as well, because it goes against the purpose of all of God's plan. God holds His leaders highly accountable. He holds all of us highly accountable. But Malachi just raises the stakes there a little bit in terms of the visibility of God's purpose. It's something that we need to fully understand. Does the book of Malachi then end with John the Baptist and the Messiahship of Jesus Christ? Isaiah 40 is where we were quoting from here in Mark chapter 1, when he talked about his messenger coming before him, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Let's go back and just look at Isaiah 40 and see what the rest of the context of that is. Again, we'll see that it goes beyond the time of Christ's first coming. Isaiah 40, starting in verse number 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. Has that happened fully? Is that over? It says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isn't that interesting? You go from what you can understand applies directly to John the Baptist, and then it keeps kind of expanding a little bit. Covers a little more ground. There's some things being addressed here that seem to be more universal. More like it would have to apply to all flesh over all the earth. Maybe Malachi, and I say maybe, I absolutely believe that Malachi as a book is addressing issues that go far beyond the time of John the Baptist and the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. They're prophetic and they fall on down into the end times, the last days, the very last days of God's people. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Talking about a voice crying out in the wilderness. He says, well, what shall I cry? He says, cry out that all flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like a flower in the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. They wither and they fade, but the word of our God stands forever. What's he saying? He's saying, indeed, cry out and call people to repentance. Let people know that they're nothing. They don't mean anything. By themselves, they are dust. God is our Lord and our Master. His word is true. And compared to Him, you're like a flower and you look great for just a very, very small moment. and then you're crushed. And what great thing indeed are you? He's talking about an attitude of humility that comes with repentance. That's what he was crying out. Verse number 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Is that what Christ did? Did he set up his rule on the earth? Is it a strong arm that rules over the nations? Didn't happen yet. It's still yet to come. Behold, his reward is with him. His work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. It's a prophecy that starts out focused on John the Baptist, but it goes beyond to a time when what John the Baptist prepared for and what Christ first preached actually culminates with God's rule over all the earth. It goes far beyond just the simple focus, indeed, that by comparison was there in that day. Joel 2 is a scripture that addresses the day of the Lord. Malachi talked about Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We talked about it in the gospel accounts as well. Peter quoted about the day of the Lord. Let's look at the day of the Lord. Is it the time of John the Baptist? Joel 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. That's what Malachi is. It's an alarm. This morning I had my alarm set and it went off. I had the luxury of being able to reach down there and turn it off. Added 5 precious minutes to it. You've done it. Set it back and laid it right on my chest so I wouldn't miss it. Can you imagine how many of God's people over the thousands of years from the Bible record and even down into our time have heard the alarm of God's warning and kind of reached over at some point in time and simply just turned it off? 5 minutes, 10 minutes, a half hour, an hour, whatever indeed they thought their margin was. Sound, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Talking about something very, very dramatic that doesn't appear to apply directly to the time of Christ's first coming. You go on and look at the subheadings, at least in the New King James. The next subheading says a call to repentance. It talks about warning, day of the Lord, there's going to be trouble, it's going to be incredible, there'll be great signs, and there's a call to repentance. And then a restoration here of the land. And over in verse 28, talks about God's Spirit being poured out. Peter declared this on the day of Pentecost, but he only saw it poured out in a very small, meager amount by comparison. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all your sons, on all flesh. All flesh! All of mankind have access to the Spirit at this point. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. That's what we read in Acts chapter 2. He says, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. He says, I'll show signs and wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke, sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone, everyone has access to God. The day of the Lord that is being addressed here, again, in the context of the end time, in a technical sense, the day of the Lord is when Christ intervenes. It's his day. It's when he begins to intervene on the earth. He intervened directly when he came to this earth, and John the Baptist prepared for that. But in a technical sense as well, as we see it prophetically, the day of the Lord is that very last period of time when Christ begins to intercede on the earth again. When there is a work of Elijah preparing the earth again, calling these people to repentance, and Christ intercedes in preparation for his second coming. It is again a day of the Lord, a day of these kind of descriptions. in preparation for the time when, as Christ intercedes fully, that the Spirit can be poured out then on all flesh, because the government of God will be occupying the whole earth. It's an incredible thing. Malachi 4 talked about Elijah before the day of the Lord that came, the great and dreadful day of the Lord that would come. There has to be another work that is done. There has to be another call to repentance that takes place. There has to be another work of Elijah and the Spirit and the power of Elijah. Brethren, we believe that we are part of that great work today. We believe that that is indeed our calling, that these things are yet to be fulfilled. And Prophet Malachi called out and cried out, and he condemned those leaders who would turn aside and tell his people they did not have to obey. They told his people that you can give God whatever you want, that he's not really that, he doesn't care that much about what you do. And that action and that attitude is condemned, because when God's leaders turn aside, oftentimes his people turn aside as well. Have all things in Mark 9, as it was stated, been restored, though? When it talked about all things being restored, is it all restored? Do we live in paradise? Is what we see around us indeed the kingdom of God? Seems to me there's something left to restore. See, we talk indeed, because of our personal experience, we think in terms of doctrine. God, in terms of restoration, is not just talking doctrine. He's talking the fact that he's going to restore his government to the earth. In order to do so, people have to be called to repentance so that Christ's sacrifice can be applied to their sins, they can be forgiven, and the Spirit can be poured out on them. It has to be restored so that that government encompasses the earth again, as it did once. Maybe just for a small moment in time, but as it did once. Acts chapter 3. Talks about another time of the restoration of all things. And again, this one, though, it slides down into the end time context. Acts 3, verse 13. It says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You know, the apostle here, Peter, had just healed somebody. God had healed him, but Peter was used, but he had asked God for that, and the lame man had stood up and began to jump around, and it was a miraculous thing. And Peter begins to declare here to those listening what they had done and who God really was. He says, you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. He's just saying, you know this guy, you can see it, and I declare to you this is of God. It says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent, he says. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that you can be included in God's government as well, so that you can be part of what is being restored, so that you can contribute your weight and your prayers and your energies to that process of restoration as well, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know, people, sometimes a woman will talk about going and freshen up a little bit. I didn't know that they got stale, but they say, well, we're going to freshen up a little bit. And what they mean is they're going to go back and put on maybe a little bit of touch up the makeup or fix the hair and put it back in place. You know, you tend to decompose as you walk around. We all do in various ways. But you know, you go freshen up. You refresh. You know, a drink now is advertised as refreshing. It restores you. It brings you back to health and strength, supposedly. Well, these are talking about a spiritual refreshing, a renewal. It's a restoration. Back to the way it should have been. Back to the way it's supposed to be. May come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who is preaching to you before. Notice the context now. Whom heaven must receive. So he's in heaven. We're past the time of his crucifixion. We're now waiting for his return. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Same wording here, the same context. The restoration of all things, and in this case, it's yet to come, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. There's still a time of refreshing, of restoration of all things yet to come. There is still a work in the spirit and power of Elijah yet to be fulfilled. There is still indeed the return of Jesus Christ and the need to go out to call people to repentance so that they can be restored indeed to God and become a part indeed one day of his kingdom. It's what we're being called to do. Malachi is an indictment against those who will not do it. Those who turn aside or fail to do it. Those who don't care anymore. It's a burden. It's a very strong burden. But it's one that we, brethren, need to understand. A restoration that began with John the Baptist and Jesus Christ continues yet today, and there is still much more to be restored. The whole world is yet to be called to salvation. The kingdom of God over this world has yet to be set up. Revelation 22 is the tree of life. Tree of life that stood, in that sense, in the Garden of Eden. At one time was available and then was shut up and has to be restored where it becomes available again. Revelation 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now I know to some degree this is figurative, and at whatever level it's specific, I just accept there's indeed a tree of life, but I know what it does. It's talking about salvation. It's talking about people receiving the Holy Spirit. It says the trees, the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations, so that they can be restored to God as they should have been indeed ultimately all along. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They'll need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. They will reign forever and ever. There are some things yet to be restored. Brethren, we have an opportunity to participate in that restoration because we participate in that calling to repentance. Of those indeed whom God would call until everyone indeed has been called into the kingdom of God. The book of Malachi was written as a warning to all of God's people. It was written as a warning to you and to me so that we would remain faithful to God and to his word, that we would not become burdened with our obedience, that we would not begin to compromise our beliefs, so that we might properly contribute to preparing this world for the return of Jesus Christ. And God help us and anyone else who fails to heed the message of the prophet Malachi.